motivation. Try to inspire yourself with more of energy and hope, and believe that the future has got something nice for you, and do not give in the difficult and hardships that you are facing in your life. Thank you, dear listeners.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
In Syria,
part one.
In Syria, I couldn't look the way I wanted to at the passing of 9 years as I passed the streets, alleyways, and buildings. I could only keep myself composed to some extent, as opposed to many others who were in shock and awe when they encountered these scenes. Especially when I saw all of those factories and workshops that used to be full of workers, engineers, and technicians 9 years ago. People who are no longer in their workplaces. Many people who are no longer with us. There's not enough space in the ground to hide their bodies. Sometimes a park in the street becomes their burial place. I felt that in Syria, I didn't have the right to speak of anything other than the war for the past 9 years. However, I decided to at least look for answers to why all of this happened in Syria. Why Syria? In the United States, people are not very political. Therefore, it really doesn't matter to them what happens in the rest of the world.
So, thank you for your service and thank you what you do for this country. You know, we talk about sacrifice, we talk about all the things that soldiers do for this great country. And I'm always privileged to be here in this role and stand in front of a formation like this. And you put all of that aside when our country calls and you answer the call and you go and serve our country in an incredible way and you make incredible sacrifices for the safety of this country. On a national level, we have these components of national power. A couple of them are diplomacy. Another one is economics. You'll hear people talk about, we're going to give this country a lot of money or we're going to withhold a lot of money from this country, all in the hopes that we can press forward with what we think as Oklahomans or Americans are important to our country. But every once in a while, diplomacy fails. You're a finite, small group of Americans that will say, I will take that charge, I will take that responsibility, I will raise my hand and go into harm's way for our country. And for that, we should all be grateful.
I'm sure most of the people watching this ceremony were asking themselves, which front line will they fight on to defend the United States? Where are these soldiers going? The answer is West Asia, somewhere in Jordan, specifically the Al-Azraq Air Base. But this is not their final destination. They will actually be deployed to Tanf, which is a U.S. military base in Syria. The arrival of so many forces and so much military hardware comes at a time when the U.S. has officially announced that it intends to draw down its troops in Syria and then withdraw from the country, which is a bit strange. Even stranger is that the Americans have set up a base in the middle of the desert and have enlarged and equipped it to this extent within 2 years.
CBS News came to this place called Attaf with General Frank McKenzie, commander of U.S. forces in the Middle East.
David, we're standing on the Damascus-Baghdad highway just inside Syria, and what we're doing here is supporting our partners in the fight against ISIS.
However, not all the people here are American. Some members of Syria's opposition visit the Tanf base regularly. Apart from their looks and uniforms, they can be recognized by their Arabic language and their Toyota vans. It appears they are opposed to the Syrian government and have come together to fight the Syrian army. But it appears that their main mission after protecting the American base is controlling the roads that pass through Tanf. Of course, that's how they describe their mission. But the images of damaged trailers, trucks, suggests their main aim is disrupting the traffic on this trade route so that nothing passes through it, especially trucks carrying goods. The Americans have repeatedly threatened to destroy anything that enters the 50-kilometer radius of the base. What's strange is that this base is built exactly on a route which is the commercial and economic lifeline of Syria. Here, the roads used for transporting goods from the east to Syria. By east, I don't just mean Iraq and Iran. But I mean all countries to the east of Syria, including India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and most importantly, China. For centuries, the Chinese would use what's called the Silk Road to do trade with Europe and Africa. The Silk Road passes through Syria and leads to the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. This way, people in the east could reach the ports of Europe and Africa in the Mediterranean for trade. In fact, compared to shipping by sea, the road can get our goods several times faster and cheaper to 22 countries with 100 ports. Nowadays, the Silk Road is not what it used to be in the past, and much of it is destroyed or replaced. Of course, the Chinese, in cooperation with many other Asian countries, like Iran, intend to revive the Silk Road. This is a decision which is not secret, as they have talked about it openly on many occasions. Till then, the road linking Baghdad to Damascus and from there to the Mediterranean coast is still considered as the Silk Road. Now, the Americans have established bases in Tanf, right on the main Baghdad-Damascus road, cutting off the Silk Road, and their allied militants don't even allow anyone to enter the base's 35-mile radius. For this reason, when the Iraqis who were in pursuit of ISIS forces entered Syria at the Syrian government's request and unknowingly approached this area, US warplanes would attack them.
Yeah, I want to go back to the Tanf operation that took place yesterday. Could you confirm that the targeted Shia militias were Iranians or Hezbollah? And do you see any interest, any vital interest to the U.S. and the coalition to control the whole Syrian-Iraqi border?
Now, let me take a stab at this. At Ad-Tanf is what you're referring to, the force that moved near Ad-Tanf. Is that what you're referring to? That was, again, as the chairman pointed out, self-defense of our forces. It was necessitated, sir, by offensive movement with offensive capability of what we believe were Iranian-directed forces. I don't know that there were Iranians on the ground.
The U.S. Secretary of Defense had claimed that the Iraqis were encouraged by Iran to make an offensive move. The Iraqis paid a price for the move, U.S. airstrikes. That meant getting close to Tanf was treated as an attack on U.S. forces. Thus, U.S. aircraft droplets over the area, warning against approaching the base. That's the reason why American troops came here from more than 9,500 kilometers away. These are the same heroes that were given a warm send-off ceremony by the American people to protect their dignity and interests and have come here as if they are defending U.S. borders. Although, in some way, they were right. Tanf is where the U.S. defends its undisputed dominance over the West. A good thing about Trump is that we don't need to try hard to prove many of our claims about the U.S. anymore.
People want economic freedom.
Iran's a different place.
Is it true that
Iran's no longer thinking about the Mediterranean and going through and...
Trump mentions Iran because he knows many people among Syria's armed opposition rely on the U.S. to counter Iran's regional influence. But it's obvious what Trump means is cutting off eastern economies from the Mediterranean. All right, we said all this to show that the war in Syria is not just about ideology and religion. That's just one reason among many. But before we switch to another puzzle, this question comes to mind. When did they exactly decide to wage a war on Syria? Let's listen to what Wesley Clark has to say. During those years, Clark was the commander of U.S. forces in NATO. He has also run for president several times.
I went through the Pentagon 10 days after 9/11. I couldn't stay away from Mother Army. I went back there to see Don Rumsfeld. I went downstairs. I was leaving the Pentagon, and an officer from the Joint Staff called me into his office and said, I want you to know, he said, sir, we're going to attack Iraq. And I said, why? He said, we don't know. He said, I said, well, did they tie Saddam to 9/11? He said, no. He said, but I guess it's they don't know what to do about terrorism. And so they think, but they can attack states and they want to look strong. And so I walked out of there pretty upset. And then we attacked Afghanistan. I was pretty happy about that. We should have. And then I came back to the Pentagon about 6 weeks later. I saw the same officer. I said, why haven't we attacked Iraq? We still going to attack Iraq? He said, oh, sir. He says, it's worse than that. He said, he pulled up a piece of paper off his desk. He said, I just got this memo from the Secretary of Defense's office. It says we're going to attack and destroy the governments in seven countries in 5 years. We're going to start with Iraq, and then we're going to move to Syria, Lebanon, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, and Iran. I said, seven countries in 5 years. I said, is that a classified memo? He said, yes, sir. I said, well, don't show it to me. He was about to show it to me. He said, because I want to talk about it.
Wesley Clark is not the only person who believes the war in Syria was planned long before it started. Many others, like Robert F. Kennedy Jr., also share this belief. He is the nephew of the former president of the United States. Robert F. Kennedy Jr., who is both a lawyer and author, published an article in 2016 in Politico magazine entitled, Why Arabs Don't Want Us in Syria. The article stunned many. He writes, in their view, our war against Bashar Assad did not begin with the peaceful civil protests of the Arab Spring in 2011. In their view, our war against Bashar Assad did not begin with the peaceful civil protests of the Arab Spring in 2011. Instead, it began in 2000, when Qatar proposed to construct a $10 billion, 1,500-kilometer pipeline through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and Turkey. To see whether Kennedy's claims are true or false, we go back to the year 2000. As you are aware, Russia is the biggest producer and exporter of natural gas, with Europe being its biggest customer. The Russians export 70% of their produced natural gas to Europe. This means a steady source of income for the Russians. Russia has been using this as a tool to put pressure on Europe. For example, when European countries in 2009 sided with Ukraine in its price dispute with Russia's gas company Gazprom, the Russians turned off the gas taps in response. All this shows that the Europeans would want to disentangle themselves from this predicament, and the United States would also love to see such a huge source of revenue from its rival Russia. The US is highly motivated as it tries to find an alternative to Russia's gas. As a result, they have turned to Qatar and Azerbaijan for gas. But the fact is that Europe's demand for gas could not be met via sea only, and that such a huge supply could only be sent to the continent through a pipeline. This was where the notion of the Qatari gas pipeline was put forth. That's the same energy transit route that would pass through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Syria, and then reach Europe via Turkish terminals. Robert F. Kennedy Jr. writes, in Putin's view, the Qatar pipeline is a NATO plot to change the status quo, deprive Russia of its only foothold in the Middle East, strangle the Russian economy, and end Russian leverage in the European energy market.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Cultivating an Islamic identity in a postmodern world has been our topic tonight. I want to look at the components of an Islamic identity. So my sisters and my brothers, the first component of the Islamic identity is to capture the I inside of us. The who-ness inside of us. And if you understand the hadith by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. When he says, Al-Qalbu haram Allah fala tuskin, haram Allah ghayr Allah. The heart is the sanctuary of Allah. The haram of Allah. It's where he's dignified. It's where he's respected. فَلَا تُسْكِنْ حَرَمَ اللَّهُ غَيْرُ اللَّهُ and do not allow anything to reside in that haram except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now Allah comes knocking on the door of our heart with his suitcase ready to move in. Thinking that this is his room. Opens the door, he sees everybody and anybody in there. Grudges from 10 years ago. This idol and that idol. The idol, let's say, for example, of how many views on YouTube. The idol of how many followers on social media. The idols of how many subscribers on your channel. The idols of sasti shorat, cheap fame. This idol and that idol, fame and fortune and money and women and men, God knows what else. And God looks and says, oh, okay, this room can't be mine, it's full. Can't be mine. I'm looking for a vacant room. And when the Quran says, you were not given two hearts, you're given one heart, God will move on his way. Unless that heart is empty, then God's given the keys, you can move in. Now he enters this heart that's empty and begins to furnish it. Puts his pictures on the wall, really moves into the place. That only happens when there is a harmonization of our life. This idea of our worship being farshi or fasli, not arshi and not asli, is a problem. I mentioned the first night, these extremes that we go through. When the time is right, there's not a better believer. When the time is wrong, there's no one worse than me. It's dangerous. After a while, the I will give out on you. I'm tired of carrying you when you're down. I'm tired of being taken for a ride when you're up. There has to be a certain level of balance. And so yes, literally we believe there are different eyes inside of us sometimes. The eye of social media, the eye of me at work, the eye of me at school, the eye of me in the masjid, the eye of me when I'm alone, when I'm with my friends. It seems like it's a completely different person. Can't recognize you. The same kid, mashallah, who recites Dua al-Qamil to the point where there's tears in my eyes, is the same kid who posts what he posts on social media and my jaw drops. Voi bacha hai haan bhai, voi bacha. That same kid. The same kid now who's dressed, mashallah, like a pious individual, you watch him walking up and down his campus, can't recognize him. The same man who is the epitome of faith inside the center is the epitome of oppression inside the home. Does it happen? All the time. All the time. So part of the Islamic identity, part of this pull towards contemplation is to identify the various different eyes inside of me and bring them together into one. That's the essence of Tawheed. Tawheed is a life. I'll take a full circle back to the verse I asked you. Istajibu lillahi wa lirasuli idha da'akum. This is the life Allah wants for you to say labbaik to. Is a life where it doesn't matter where you are, who you're with, by yourself, with your spouse, online, on social media, at school, at work, in the mosque, in front of me, in front of your boys, you're the exact same person. No difference. That's difficult. It's also a journey. But that's the identity. So such that when anybody asks you who you are, it's the same answer no matter where you are. That's the kamal of a believer. The same answer of who you are will be heard no matter where you are. Otherwise, remember John from yesterday. Why are you here on Eid? I didn't have the pride to say it's my Eid. I have every right to be with my family. And so I said no, because I had this, you know, this inferiority complex. What if they fire me? This guy just started now. He's all of a sudden asking for a day off. All these things were running through me. I was in my 20s. It's a constant battle. But first, embrace the I. Understand there is absolutely an immaterial being inside of you. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. That is all the elements and all the potential to rise above. Inside of those verses as Surah Baqarah, late 20s, early 30s, in this very famous talk with the angels. Again, another story that I am consumed with. Allah says, إِنِّي جَعَلُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ الْخَلِيفَ. I want to create on this earth a khalifa. The angels were like, I don't get it. That's me paraphrasing. You are perfect. You're unlimited. You're immaterial. You're flawless. And you want to create this human on that earth that will do corruption, facade, bloodshed, limited, flawed, material? How are you going to have this being represent you? And Allama Tabatabai gives a beautiful answer to this one response by God, which really isn't a response at all. He says, "What inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun." God doesn't address their concerns. Doesn't say, "Yeah, you're right. I know that he's not." He says, "Look, it's okay. Just let it go. Choro bhai, you don't know what's going on. There's some things here that you don't understand." And in this response, Allama has a beautiful response. He says that this non-committal response of God was basically telling the angels, you won't get this human being. What you see is what Shaitan saw, the physical dimension. What I see is the immaterial dimension that has immense potential to be able to, like I said, be my Khalifa, such that when someone looks at them, they're reminded of me. That potential is inside of you, inside of me, inside of all of us. This wasn't one Adam's Khilafat. It's all of our Khilafat. We're all responsible for the idea of making God known. I say that because when it comes to this idea, even now as I speak, there's somebody who says, he talks a big game up there, but practically speaking, we can't do it. It's not practical. I don't have the tools. And I'm here to say, yes, you do. Don't look at yourself the way Shaitan looked at you as a creation. Don't reduce yourself to something physical. You are that creation that God says even the angels and all their beauty won't understand you. That's how complex you are. But that's how much potential you have. And embrace sometimes that discomfort. Push yourself. I'll push myself to reach limits that I thought I could never do. Remember, value, compromise. It's okay to compromise everything. You don't need to be at every event. You don't need to please everybody. You don't need to do everything. You don't need to sit there and, you know, be accepted by the West. Sometimes simply paying your taxes and stopping at a red light is you being a great citizen. Sometimes we think that because we're a little bit brown, to go above and beyond to make sure that they... I'm sorry. As I said last night, be proud of who you are. Look inside of you, understand that you are a creation of God.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali. حالي حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to another episode of Muslim Lady. In here, we're talking about the topics that are most interested to Muslim ladies. Well, I am Asma, your humble host, and here with me, I have Sister Zainab to help us with some information about the book that we recently have started to talk about. In this book, we are gathering some information about the personal and also social aspects of life of Sayyida Zahra, salamullah alayha. Since we, as Muslim, follow Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam because they are the practical example of the perfect Muslim, according to the Holy Book of Quran, so we go for Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha, in order to get more of how to be as a real Muslim lady.
Yeah.
We talked about clothing and how to pick the certain sort of dress that is not going to be making you pick out from the crowd. And we talked about the purity of our dress. We talked about the cleanliness and a lot more, actually. We went through too much of information considering that. Right now, we are going to finish the part which is related to clothing.
So we were talking about the etiquettes or ethics related to clothing, and we said that they should be clean, they should be pure, they should be simple, they preferred white colors over other colors, and they would avoid clothes that would make them look exactly the way you mentioned it, pick you from crowd. So
yeah,
avoid wearing clothes as Muslim ladies that make you center of attraction and stop being brand freaks.
And it actually is for our benefit, you know.
When I say stop being brand freaks, I don't mean that do not wear brands or wear like some, you know, kind of non-brand
torn
clothes.
Out dresses.
Sometimes,
no.
Sometimes brands are very, very good. But if a brand is making you center of attraction, then avoid that brand.
Yeah.
Because brands are mostly, you know, most of the times they would advertise a brand because they would pick you out from the crowd. That's why I'm saying.
And if it becomes something that you always think
exactly,
about
but
it.
Maybe sometimes there are brands that would look simple and modest.
Yeah.
Go for them. What I'm trying to say, keep it simple and keep it modest. When Fadak was taken over from Lady Zara Salam Alaiha, she as a mark of protest went to the mosque and just to give the sermon and all. And while traveling towards the mosque, somebody is narrating that the length of her chador was on the ground. Even if you see today.
So you mean that her clothes, her dress was actually walking behind her?
I wouldn't say exactly that because that would make you again an untidy and impure person. This shows her state of distress at that time.
Uh-huh.
However, I'm trying to tell that when you have a choice between choosing very small or short clothes and lengthy clothes, go for lengthy ones.
Mm-hmm.
Because you definitely look... you know, even if we have Barbie dolls out there, we see they look much more beautiful in the gowns, in the long gowns. So I'm trying to say if you have a choice to pick up between the short dresses and long dresses, go for lengthy
Actually,
ones.
Actually, we're talking about this treat when you are about to go out.
Yeah.
This is how you have to represent yourself
exactly.
in front of others.
I would try to cover this portion in another part of etiquette that is related to beauty.
Uh-huh.
So I would like come that to there, but out here in clothing, I would want to say that lengthy clothes were also one of the features her clothes would have. But this does not mean you should have as long clothes that they fall on the ground and they keep you, you know.
Yeah, and it becomes
a tail like
yeah.
because there are some dresses they say that this dress has a tail. No. Her chador falling on the ground at that time shows her state of distress. And because she's going out there as a mark of protest and all. So distress is sometimes something we don't have to mix up these things. Our clothes should be taily and all. They should be long enough, okay. But we have to take care of cleanliness because that was the first very primary
yeah.
factor that we discussed
it's
about.
That's a major point.
Yeah, so apart from all these things that you need to take care of while... you're dressing yourself or you're dressing your children, you're giving gifts to your husbands in terms of clothing.
Yeah.
So take care of these other things that were there in the clothing features. What was that? They would recite dua while wearing the clothes.
Uh-huh.
So while you're, this is very, very important, like especially they would, whenever they would go for new clothes, they would, whenever they would start wearing it, they would recite dua. This is very, very beautiful. Like whenever you're having something, you actually, dua is a kind of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thanking him for what he gave you.
It's a sign of showing your gratitude.
Yeah.
So thank you, sister, and thank you to our listeners. Muslim ladies, let's go for a short break. We'll be back and stay with us. Welcome back. This is Muslim Lady and we're talking about clothing still. Sister Zainab is giving some points about the manners of dressing up.
So I was saying some of the etiquettes that we take care of while dressing.
Mm-hmm.
That was to recite dua while you're dressing
yeah,
up.
Yeah.
And teach this to your children. As a mother, this is very, very important that you teach your children that let's recite some dua while you're wearing clothes. Let's thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And teach your children that this dress was given to... Because this is one of the teachers of Imam Khomeini, who a teacher of mystics, I guess, who tells Imam that if you want to teach about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to your kids, tell them whenever you buy something... Tell them that it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who was the ultimate provider. Your dad is a mediator. who got this. So ask, whenever you need a new thing, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for money so that your father can buy it.
So always keep in mind, who is the founder of all the blessings
who
you have?
Who is the ultimate provider? Yeah. Your father is a mediator who's just sustaining you, but it's actually the actual sustainer and provider of things is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, while having these etiquettes, beautiful etiquettes, while you're clothing your kids and you're telling them, teaching them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, teaching them about to recite dua. Another thing was that they would wear from the right side. So always teach your kids, like, whenever you're wearing a dress, or even do it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes whatever you do, they see you, they watch you doing those things, like you're wearing an overcoat over your clothes. They see you're wearing from right arm, they pick up. Sometimes it's not necessary that you always keep on lecturing and repeating.
Exactly.
And them. Sometimes you do yourself and they pick up from you.
Yeah.
So always try to wear from right side and recite dua and thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after wearing some new clothes. And always give away extra clothes. Please do that.
Yeah,
because
that's
women have a habit of
keeping too much of dresses.
I should have all colors. I should have all brands. I should whether I wear them or not. Doesn't matter.
This is the important
part. But my cupboard should be full. No, this is not an Islam. She would give away everything. She would have extra. Even I'll tell you a very beautiful story about that. Lady Zahra salamu alayha gave away her wedding dress.
Yeah.
On the very first night to someone who was in need. Then the next day, she would have only two dresses at that time. She gave away her wedding dress and she kept old one for her. What about you as a Muslim lady? What would you do?
Mm-hmm.
If you had this choice to keep a wedding dress or to keep an old one, which one would you keep?
Very difficult.
It's a very, maybe I would give away none because I just have two pieces.
Exactly.
Maybe I would give away none because there's, I just wanted to break another stereotype over here. In our Asian cultures, the culture that I come from, we have this thing in the minds that your wedding dress should never be given to anyone. It's your wedding dress. It's your. It's very important. It has some, I don't know, it has something with it. No, it has nothing with it.
Yeah, it's a dress.
It's just a dress. It has nothing with it. It has nothing got with your wedding, your relationship with your husband.
Yeah, it's not going to have any effect on your
life. Exactly. Because just learn from Lady Zahra salamu alayha, she gave her wedding dress on the very first night to a needy person. And then next morning when her father, Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, comes to see her and says, "Dear Fatima, why are you wearing an old, you know, dress? You had a new wedding dress. Why didn't you wear that?" And she says that, "I tried to follow your footsteps. There was a needy person and I gave away." And the Prophet again asks her a question. Again, he questions her. You could have given away this old one and kept the new one. She said, "Again, I tried to follow you because the moment my mother, Lady Khadija salamu alayha, she gave away everything in the way of Islam and she would give you, I don't know, new clothes or something like that. You also gave your new clothes to the needy ones and kept old ones for you. So how can I be different from you?"
Yeah.
This is actually...
These are the models of Muslim ladies.
Exactly. This narration is quoted from Imam Ali alayhi salam, basically, because at the time of her, when she was near to her death and she was very, very ill, she says to Imam Ali, "There's a kind of box, and in that box, there's a green kind of cloth, and in that cloth, there's a certificate." So what was that certificate? That was a certificate given to her by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, signed by the angels like Jibreel and Mikhail. And what were they saying in that certificate? That you have got the authority to save those who love you and your family. And when was this certificate provided to Lady Fatima Zahra salam alayha? This was provided to her when she gave up her wedding dress that night.
Which
when
is she, very
when
beautiful.
Prophet asks her this conversation that we just talked about, she's given, like, Jibreel comes in and gives her the certificate signed by himself and signed by another angel, Mikhail, and then she keeps it in the green clothing. In
such
the
delicate facts and points that we have to learn from our model as a Muslim lady. So, sister, thank you. Dear listeners, let's go for a short break, but stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. So in here we're talking about how to dress up as a Muslim lady. And we actually learned so much. Sister Zainab gave us a beautiful story about Sayyida Zahra Salamullah Alayha, which is our main model as a Muslim lady. And we understood that through devotion and through kindness of a Muslim lady, she gave away her wedding dress, which has a lot to say.
Which in itself has a lot to say. Yeah. So see, as my sister, we have infaq in Islam. And we have giving away, we have charity, we have so many.
Which is charity,
We have a lot of things. This is the highest form of charity. Like, infaq is not just simple charity, it's the highest form. It's a kind of, you know, giving wherein your heart pinches.
Exactly.
You know, it's when you have extra, you give away extra things.
And
that's
you
different.
Have not much of a thing.
That,
you know?
That's really different. When you have extra, you give away extra things. That's totally different. But when you have very few and you give away best of it, and that's called as infaq in Islam.
Yeah.
So this is the highest form of charity, as Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam puts it, says, whatever you wish for yourself, wish for
exactly
the other person.
For
whatever
other fellow.
Exactly. So this is what he even says in his wills, a list of wills that he gives Imam Hassan and Imam Hussain alayhi salam. For the first time, I started giving away something that was very close to my heart. It pinched me. But at the same time, I had a satisfaction I never got from any other thing.
Yeah, and it really gives you, now that you're talking about that satisfaction, giving away the things that are precious for you is something very much enjoyable.
Exactly. Just see wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about salat, he talks about zakat. Giving away, giving away, giving away. You know, just give away. And in one of the surahs of Quran, he explicitly defines the qualities of salihun. And one of the qualities of salihun is to go for infaq.
Yeah.
Not a simple form of charity, but the highest form of charity. Salihuns are the ones who pray.
Yeah. So this was very interesting. We actually had a nice time listening to whatever you have provided us with. Thank you for sharing all that nice information with us, Sister Zainab. And thank you, dear ladies. And now this is all the time that we had for today's episode. Thank you for sticking with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Hidden Files.
Are you old enough to remember the emotional story about Iraqi soldiers stealing babies from incubators in a Kuwaiti hospital back in 1991? A Kuwaiti teenager introduced as Nayira said she had seen Iraqi soldiers take 312 infants out of their incubators and put them on the cold floor to die. Well, this story made headlines around the world and was repeated by political leaders, especially by U.S. President George H.W. Bush, who wanted to go to war against Iraq. Or perhaps you may remember the weapons of mass destruction, WMDs, that Iraq allegedly had. In February 2003, then U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell, addressing the United Nations, claimed that Saddam Hussein was producing weapons of mass destruction. What we are giving you are facts and conclusions based on solid intelligence, Powell told the Security Council. And his address helped to win over the UN to wage war on Iraq in 2003. There's just one major problem with each of these stories, and that neither was true. But nevertheless, being false didn't stop these claims from causing havoc and destroying the lives of millions of people. Well, these are examples of what some may call an art, the art of propaganda. On this program, we will look at how propaganda was fine-tuned during World War I and why that matters to us today. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Over 100 years ago, in 1914, World War I broke out in Europe. Now, the Americans had declared neutrality, which was supported by both the president and the people. Edward Bernays was a nephew of Sigmund Freud, and he used his uncle's expertise in psychology with his own journalism background to create a way to make the unlikable more appealing. For example, when the American political elite had a change of heart and decided that the United States had to enter the war, they needed to figure out a way to convince a reluctant public of the need to get involved in that European war. Thus, the Committee on Public Information was formed, and its job was to change public opinion via mass persuasion. It was led by George Creel, and Bernays was a part of the group. There was a massive campaign of speeches, films, posters, etc., and it was extremely successful. CPI became the largest propaganda machine the world had ever seen up to that point. And its selling point was targeting the emotions of Americans without consideration of logic or even truth.
It was a plain publicity proposition, Creel recalled, a vast enterprise in salesmanship.
Creel was a pioneer, you might say, in the field of public relations. And then Wilson appoints him the head of something called the Committee on Public Information, which, not to put too fine a point on it, is essentially the U.S. government's agency for propaganda.
Creel saw his problem as transforming the American people into one white-hot mass of enthusiasm for the war. And the CPI went from a bureaucracy of one person to an army of about 100,000 people in the space of a couple of months.
The CPI mobilized movie stars for the Liberty Loan message. Mary Pickford, Charlie Chaplin, all of the greatest stars of their day. Celebrity culture is just starting to emerge, and they can turn out crowds, and those crowds then become some of the biggest rallies that you see on the home front during the war.
Creel even found a way to push his message when the movie screens were dark.
In between every reel of film, there was a four-minute break when the projectionist had to change the reels. Someone at the CPI hit on the idea that this was a perfectly captive audience for the delivery of the war message.
Prominent members of the local community would stand up and deliver short patriotic speeches. They became known as the Four-Minute Men. And what began in movie theaters quickly spread to any venue where an audience assembled. In New York, Creel's volunteer army addressed 500,000 people each week. 10 men gave talks in Yiddish, 7 in Italian. President Wilson himself gave a 4-minute speech.
These 4-minute men would give a talk on some aspect of Americanism, why we are fighting, what are the principles we're fighting for.
The appearance of spontaneity masked a carefully scripted government message. These were no haphazard talks by nondescripts, Creel insisted, but the careful, studied, and rehearsed efforts of the best men in each community. Each speech aimed as a rifle is aimed, and driving to its mark with the precision of a bullet.
They were guided by a central authority, but always in the own words of the individual giving the speech, and he was usually a person who was known in the community. He was not saying, this is what the government says. He was saying, I'm an intelligent person, successful person. This is what I think. You should think this way, too.
So propaganda, or as it became known as, public relations, was such a success during that war that afterwards it became a permanent fixture of American society and other places to sell anything from products that people may not need or not have the money for to wars that people had no interest in being a part of. Well, that was the roots of modern propaganda, but it has been fine-tuned with great sophistication and effect, and has led to the current world of television and modern media. Much has been invested in trying to direct the human psyche, and nothing has been more effective than mass media, where it can demonize those seen as the enemy or immortalize those seen as friends. Well, to help me take a closer look at all of this, I'd like to welcome my guests to the program.
Dr. Tim Anderson is director of the Sydney-based Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies. He worked as a lecturer and senior lecturer at Australian universities for more than 30 years, teaching, researching, and publishing on human rights in development, customary land in Melanesia, small farming and food security, health systems and infectious disease, Cuban medical internationalism, self-determination and development, independent regional integration, and resistance to the wars of the 21st century. His most recent books are Land and Livelihoods in Papua New Guinea, 2015, The Dirty War on Syria, 2016, now published in 10 languages, Countering War on Propaganda of the Dirty War on Syria, 2017, Axis of Resistance Towards an Independent Middle East, 2019, and The Pandemic and the Independent Countries, 2020.
Oh, welcome to the program, Tim. I want to look at the concept of propaganda. I mean, the way it was used in the past, and also if we look at how it's used today.
We're looking at virtually a century of propaganda used in society generally, but in particular in relation to war, as you mentioned, the First World War and where Bernays' ideas were developed, I suppose. And there was a great effort to try and persuade the US public back then, 100 years ago, to get involved in what was essentially a European war between a reconfiguration of power between the old empires. And that had a role also in empowering the US voice and the US, including the US Zionist voice in British politics at the time, which of course became important because the British and the French were the colonial powers that took over the old Ottoman Empire and started to carve up the Levant and particularly, of course, Palestine. And the Balfour Declaration was part of that. So the role of the US Zionists in that propaganda a century ago is an important one to remember. Now, if we look at the type of propaganda today, I believe it's far more sophisticated. I think that they are dealing with more highly educated populations. The systematic character of the propaganda and the messages, as Bernays said, emotional messages, more important than the actual facts. You know, for example, we look at a particular incident becomes much less important than the overall messaging that's going on around that particular incident. And that's very important today, I believe, in hybrid wars that are largely led by the liberal side of US imperialism, which likes to have proxy wars, it likes to have propaganda wars, economic wars, and so-called smart power, which is about getting other people to fight their wars and other people to finance their wars.
I mean, propaganda may not be based on truth. I want to look at how dangerous that is for us, especially today.
I said populations are more educated these days, not necessarily that they're more intelligent, but in some ways, very simple people with strong values sometimes understand these issues better than more highly educated populations. That's the sad reality. And those of us in Western cultures or English-speaking cultures, let's say, have to deal with as a huge challenge. Why is it that people swallow the weapons of mass destruction, lies, the Gaddafi